Good morning. So, I won't ring the bell because you're all attentive. Nice to see you. I'd like to remind you before we have our baptismal remembrance and our opening prayer where we are. We're going to start chapter 4, verse 1, but I'd like to, as when we get to that, I just want to read very quickly a few verses before that. Chapter 3 kind of sets up our discussion of chapter 4. So you need to be Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, and again, a few verses at the end of chapter 3, we'll get going. So let's remember our baptism and then ask for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you once again for keeping us safe and sound through the night, bringing us to this marvelous day, the day that your Son rose from the dead to give forgiveness and life and salvation. Help us as we begin now our study once again by your Spirit, who has given us this holy word through the Apostle Paul, and strengthen our faith, hope, and love through that very word that we read and study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's look at a couple of verses before chapter 4, because it kind of sets it up. Let's start at chapter 3, 23. I'll just read it, and then we'll slow down at 4, 1. Chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before our faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then this law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's where we finished 2 weeks ago, and we've already studied that. So, chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read verse 1 and then say a few things. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. Now, look at the word heir in verse 1 and go back up to the previous verse in chapter 3. You see, heirs. In verse 29, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, in verse 1 and 4, he picks up that, I mean, the heir. Remember, we've talked about this before, that in the original text, there's no chapter and verse divisions. That came in later. I always forget the exact date, but it was kind of late, 1400s, I'd have to look it up. And they basically made it so we could study and memorize and things. So sometimes the chapter divisions and others can be a bit artificial. You see that here, because the last verse of chapter 3 is still with chapter 4, verse 1. And here, what I'm saying is, it can happen to you unconsciously. You won't naturally transition over necessarily from the last verse in chapter 3 to the first verse in 4:1. So I'm always trying to show you about the connection and the flow of thoughts. So remember those things. So that's why I pointed out that the word heir in chapter 4, verse 1 refers to that last verse in chapter 3. So he's still having the same thought. So I mean that the heir, and we're heirs in Christ, as long as he is child, is no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. Now, we don't know a lot about this, so the scholars tell us, but we know a little bit. What Paul is referring to is in his day, the Latin-Roman tradition that they had for upper, wealthy-type people, and they would have heirs. And an heir, it's not too much different from what we have sometimes in wills and things like that. An heir could be a child. But he's going to get what when dad dies? He's going to get everything. But you got to wait. God's got to dad's got to die, and there's some other things here. So he says he is a child. He's no different from a slave, meaning he doesn't really own anything. As a matter of fact, in the next verse we'll see, he even had a guardian that was posted by his parents to take him places and do things, which I'll get to in just a minute. So his status is no really different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, and he's going to apply that to us in just a little bit. So verse 2, but because he's a young man, he hasn't reached, whatever that age was, I don't know, in their culture. I know, today it's like 18 and things like that. I don't know what age it was, but he's still a child till he reaches that age. So until that point, verse 2, he's under guardians and managers, and they were appointed, of course, by dad, the parents, guardians and managers. And what they would do is they would be responsible for the child to get him to certain classes and school and things like that. This individual apparently was not really a teacher or a tutor. He was more just someone that watched over the child, protected the child, took him from point A to point B, made sure he got there safely, make sure he didn't stop up at inappropriate places or whatever. And so that's what he was, a guardian or a manager. So here he is, he's going to be the owner of everything, and yet he owns nothing. He has somebody at a lower scale than him probably taking care of him, watching over him. The point is he doesn't have the full rights yet. So he's under guardians and managers as until the date set by his father. And I don't know what that date was, but let's say it's 18. Until he's 18, he was no better than a slave. Then when he reached 18, okay, now he comes into ownership. He's going to enjoy all the privileges now of the status that he already had, but he couldn't benefit from it, enjoy it, until he had reached that age set by his father. And so you can see where we're going here. Then in verse 3, in the same way we also, now here comes the application. He's used this illustration. Now he's going to apply it to us. Why? Well, because in the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, he says we're what? Heirs. Heirs of Christ and God. So he's using this human illustration then to see, show how that also applies to us spiritually in Christ. So verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, and he probably means both Gentiles and Jews, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, let's back up here. Make sure you get this. He's using images here and metaphors. So in verse 3, when he says we were children, he doesn't mean physically children like in verses 1 and 2. He means spiritually we were children. Because remember, in chapter 3, born under the law was a guardian to keep us until Christ came. Are you with me? So you got to watch the language here. In verse 1 or 2, whatever that is, he means literally, physically, a child. But now in verse 3, he's using the application that in the same way we were spiritually children under the law, right? Because the law was our guardian. That's what we read in chapter 3, okay? Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Scholars go all over the place with this Greek word here, elementary principles. It can be used about 5 or 6 different ways, but I go with the understanding. I think it's the best explanation. What is he talking about? Well, in context, and it fits with the word, he means, for the Jews, the law. One way that this word can be used, it means the ABCs of life. The Greek word literally means to line up things in a row. So it's organized, the ABCs of life. So the elementary principles here in the context are the Jews who had the law, the basic principles of what to do and what not to do and so forth and so on. Well, and the Gentiles had the same thing in the moral law because the moral law is written on their heart and they had their own religions. By the way, do you know, I'm sure you know this, there's so many religions in the world. Okay? Well, you know that there's only one true religion, that's Christianity. That's where lots of people get really mixed up. And you want to be politically incorrect, say, well, no, Jesus is the only way. And then duck. Where do all these different religions come from? When you study the history of mankind, when you study philosophy, when you study theology, you learn the truth that you can read in a book like that, so you don't have to learn it real hard. Mankind is by nature incurably religious. Okay. There were religions around before Judaism came. There were religions around before Christianity came. Because it comes from the heart. Because what's written on the heart? Not the gospel, but what? Oh, thank you. The law. Do this, don't do that. And they know by nature there is a God. They don't know who this God is. They don't know the one true living God. You know? So they have to kind of guess about these things. That's why then they come up with all these religions with idols and pagans and all this stuff. Okay, and they're all wrong because it's all based on law. Because they don't know the gospel. So those are the elementary principles then about right and wrong and how that affects human life and all that. And you're enslaved by that because the law enslaves. We're going to talk about freedom. Remember, we've already hinted at in chapter 3, freedom from the law. Yeah, let me put it this way. Here's false doctrine, so don't anybody take this as truth. You want to get to heaven? Be a good person. Now, to the uninformed person, the uneducated person, the spiritually dead person, that sounds reasonable. Okay, well, I can do that. I can be a good person. And then sooner or later, you learn what? I'm not quite as good as I thought I was. And if I'm not happy with myself, probably whatever that God or being out there, he's probably not happy with me either. And that's where all these man-made religions come from, with different structures, somehow to what? Appease this being that I don't know, or somehow to make sense the elementary principles of this world that I live in. So that's what he's talking about. It's all the false religions. It's all law that comes from the human heart that structures all these different religions in the world and which the Jews fell into. So you always have to remember this. Judaism today is not the Judaism of the Old Testament. And the Jews messed it all up. Why do you think Jesus is constantly in conflict with the Jewish leaders in his day? Epitomized by the Pharisees. Because they had distorted, pardon my French, they had bastardized the message of the Old Testament. And they made it all law, just like the pagans. You got to do something. That's all man-made religions. And so that's what he's talking about here. We were enslaved, just like the pagans, even Jews, to these elementary principles. Now let's go to verse 4. Here's Christmas. We hear this passage every Christmas. I'll read it, then talk about it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, we got to read 5. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time. Now remember, see, when you see stuff like this, if you're reading your Bibles and going to classes, bells and whistles go off. The fullness of time, okay? Did God plan to send Jesus into the world to be its Savior? Yes, it was planned. And when was that plan established? Before the creation of the world. Read that in Ephesians chapter 1, if you want just a real quick reference. Remember we've talked about that? When Adam and Eve, God wasn't surprised by that. God knows what? All things. So when Adam and Eve blew it, he didn't go, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? And so because he already knew what was going to happen in the garden, before it happened with Adam and Eve, you read this in Ephesians 1. There's other places, but that's the easiest place to go to, Ephesians 1. He had already planned before he created the world to send Jesus into the world. And it was a plan specific time. In other words, it wasn't accidental that Jesus was born at that time and lived at that. It was all planned by God. That's what it means, the fullness of time. Now, the Greek word's kind of interesting. I think you've heard me say this before. If you have a glass, I've got my latte here. Thank you, Ken. Extra brownie points. If that glass was empty and I had a pitcher of water, okay, and pretend that the glass is time, symbolizes time, and the top of the glass would be the time that God was going to send Jesus, okay? So I slowly pour water into the glass, showing the passage of time, all the Old Testament era, okay? And eventually, as I keep pouring water in there, where's it finally going to reach? That's the fullness of time. When the time had reached its proper moment, when God had planned, God sent forth his son. It wasn't willy-nilly. It's all planned, okay, which I'll come back to that momentarily. Okay, so, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And here's the image that we have. I use this is the symbol of the triune God. We use it a lot. Okay, so God, the mystery. We've got God the Father, God the Son, also called the Word in John's Gospel, and God the Holy Spirit. So, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. So we're referring to the second person of the triune God who is God. Okay? Sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So that's where we get the idea in theology. There's only one Jesus, isn't there? There's not two Jesuses. There's only one. But when we get into theology and read the scriptures and everything, he has two what? Natures, exactly. Okay? One Jesus, two natures. He is God and he is man. right? That's what we have. So he's human, and he is divine because of this imagery here. So that's what Paul is saying. So when the fullness of time came, when it was time for him to do this, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Now this idea of fullness of time, whether the thing I want to show you here, it's the same for the judgment day. God set a time for the judgment day too. The Father and the Son are in heaven, you know, everywhere, saying, well, what do you think? It's 2015. Should we come now? Should we send you now? Or should we wait another year or 100? That time is set too. And when that time comes, when the judgment day comes, it's like what? The fullness of time will be what? Filled up. That's it. It's over. It's all planned. It happened in a blink of an eye. Let me give you two references so you can easily remember them to see this. Go to Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31. By the way, this is very comforting. I can't do everything, and we're not going to do this. But what I've just said about Christmas and what we're going to show you about the Judgment Day is also true for you. You're not an accident, even if Mom and Dad told you that. You were planned just like this, specifically for the conception and birth for this time and place. Okay, so Acts 17:31. See if I can find it here real quick. Acts 17:31, 29. There we go. Yeah. Because the he refers to God, he has what? Fixed a day. Fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. That's the judgment day by Jesus. Okay, it's a fixed day. Now, in the adult information class and elsewhere, I always joke. So we could pretend, let's say that the date is October 31st, 2065. Okay. And, of course, I always have to joke with an AIC because I don't know how many are Christians. Or they always think of Halloween. Of course, you are good Lutherans and you think not of Halloween per se, but what? What a great day for Jesus to come back on Reformation Day. Okay, and it's going to be a 10 o'clock a.m., and I learned the hard way by students in classes, well, what standard time would that be? Okay, okay. Pacific Standard Time. Okay, so if that was the day, October 31st, 2665, 10 a.m. Pacific, that's it. Boom, it's done. It's just like when Jesus came, that's when the judgment day is going to be. And it'll just like that. Now, so you saw that one. But let's go to another one. It's kind of interesting. There's two, but I think it's a parallel. Let's go to Matthew 8:29. This is fascinating. Okay, 8:29. Here is Jesus with a demon. Then we start up at verse 28. Matthew 8:28-29. And when he came to the other side in the country of Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. 29. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us, what? Before the time? Which shows us the demons know what? There's a set what? But like you and I, they don't know what. When that is, so here Jesus, the Son of God, shows up in human form, right? And they have no power over Jesus. He's going to tell them what to do. So they know who he is, and they know this is the guy, right? But they don't know if this is the time to be judged yet. That's why they ask the question. But they will be judged on that day. Okay? And we'll take your questions about 10 after the hour. So, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, let's get that. To be born under the law means that the law has something over you. That you are supposed to what? Do this. Okay? I know it's a bad illustration, but when you're driving down I-5 and it says 55, you're supposed to be driving what? 70. I'm spatial, right? I can drive 70. So the law is over. We're back to the law again. Do this, don't do that. Well, Jesus came into the world as a human being. So as a human being, he was obligated to do what? Keep the law. Now think about this. As a human being, he was obligated to keep the law, even though he is the one who gave the law. Right? Because Son, Father, Holy Spirit, there's not three gods, but one God. Holy Spirit's not one-third God, but all God. The Father's not one-third God, but all God. The Son's not one-third God, but... So the very law that he gave, he came into the world as a man, and he was under the same obligation as every other human being. Now, I hope you know where I'm going with this. Okay. But unlike you and me, what did he do? He kept. Now, see, the reason I'm saying this is we often focus, and rightly so, I understand, we often focus on this, and that's appropriate. This is where our sins were what? Paid for. But we don't focus very much on the fact that he's also kept the law for us. In theology, we do this in the adult information class, we call this the passive obedience of Jesus. Okay? And we call it passive. Because if Jesus didn't want to be crucified, could they crucify him? No, he's God. Remember when a couple of weeks ago we saw it in the Gospels, Jesus calms the storm, right? And the disciples, I'm paraphrasing, say, who is this guy? Even the winds and waves listen to him. Okay. So he became passive to let that happen. I often use the illustration when Mark and Aaron, my boys, were little, I would wrestle with them in the living room. Okay. I'd get down on my knees. But who do you think always won? Well, I did, of course. No. Male ego. They would win. But why would they win? Because I let them. I was stronger than them. I let them win. That's what Jesus did on the cross. They couldn't have crucified him unless he allowed it. But this other one, where he keeps the law, I'll do it over here, where he's keeping the law, we call that his active obedience. Where he actively went around, keeping all the commandments that they should be kept, perfectly loving the Father who sent him, and perfectly loving his neighbor, which means he had no sin. If you perfectly love God and perfectly love your neighbor, you don't have any sin. And he did that for us. That's what it says in this verse. Look what it says. He was born under the law, verse 5, what? This is a purpose or result clause, a purpose or result clause, probably better as a result, in order to redeem those under the law, which means all yours and my failure to keep the law, Jesus did it for us, and when we believe in him, we get credit for his keeping of the law. So, I could say it like this. This is good evangelism stuff. You ever use this, because you'll get people confused and then explain it to them. Do you want to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? Well, can I? You sure can. Okay. How? Believe in Jesus. Say what? Are you with me? Because if you believe in Jesus, you get credit for what he did. Now, we're not going to take the time, because I don't want to take the time, but you know what I'm talking about. Whenever it says that we have the righteousness of Christ, and on the judgment day we'll stand in the righteousness of Christ, this is what we're talking about. This is called in theology, although it's kind of in the Bible too, it doesn't use this language, imputed righteousness. Okay, in other words, let's put it this way. Martin Luther said it this way. On the cross, we gave Jesus our sin, and by keeping the law for us, he gave us perfect righteousness. See, this is why we can say when it's understood properly, you are absolutely sinless and holy in God's sight. Not only because of all your sins have been paid for and washed away, but also because you get credit for Jesus keeping the law. So here's the good news of the gospel. You're not only forgiven. In Jesus Christ, you've kept all the law perfectly. Because Jesus' keeping of the law is your keeping of the law. Because whatever Jesus did, always remember, he's your what? Substitute. Now, we get that real easy here, okay? Yeah, here's my substitute. What we don't think of very often, that's why this is such a great passage, he was also a substitute for us in keeping the law in a way that we have not and we can't. Do you hear a little hope here? Because if you try and try and try, especially when you get to be my age or some of us older, you just basically go, forget it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to live for God. Now, listen carefully. We should. But I don't try to live for God to be right with God. Did you hear the difference? That's all taken care of. I'm right with God because of what Jesus did. And indeed, that's why I want to live that kind of life. In other words, as we try to live out our Christian life, now listen carefully how I say that, and I'm not unique with this, other people have said this. When we try to live out our Christian life, we're simply trying to live up to what we already are. In Jesus Christ, you're already holy, pure, and sinless. Therefore, by God's grace and Spirit, try to live that kind of life. But it's not the trying that gets you into heaven, right? You're already going to heaven. So we're back to the idea, good works don't get us to heaven. Good works are the sign that we are going to heaven because of Christ. So that's what he says. So the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, just like everybody, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now remember, he used sons because it's not that it excludes women, but he's using a legal term from the Roman Empire. The son would get all that inheritance. Just like when it comes to Jesus and the church, I'm female in relationship to Christ. The church is his what? His bride. Well, I'm part of the church, so in that sense, I'm a bride to Christ. And so just like all women are also sons of God in that technical legal sense of being what? Heirs of God. Okay, so receive adoption as sons. Now, verse 6, and because you are sons, all of us, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. There's the Holy Spirit. So he also sends the Holy Spirit. We say that in the Creed, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, in the Creed. The Holy Spirit in your hearts crying what? Abba, Father. In other words, the implication with this verse and other passages, and you know this, without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't call God Father. This is all given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, all given by the Holy Spirit. Say, so Abba, Father. Well, if we call, and we know this in the Lord's Prayer, right? Jesus taught us to pray to God. How did he teach us in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, not our dictator. Our Father. That's a loving relationship term, isn't it? Well, if God is your Father, then it doesn't take a rocket scientist. That means you're his what? You're his child. Son in that legal sense, son or daughter. You're a child of God. Which is what he's going to build to in just a little bit about being an heir. By the way, there's lots of confusion because some of you, I know you study here and there, and some people have said in the past something that's not quite as popular as it used to be, that idea of Abba, as I read updated scholarship stuff and everything, they used to think that meant something like Papa or Pops or Dad or something, and new scholarship is putting some doubt on that. It was always kind of an educated, nice thing. But whatever the translation should be, and I think we should stay with Father, since that's what it says after Abba, the idea is Abba, Father, is to communicate a loving, close, intimate, caring relationship, not an authoritarian God, you know? So that's true. Abba, Father means a loving, caring relationship, not an authoritarian God. So let me finish up verse 7. We'll take your comments here in a minute. So in view of all this, verse 7, so in view of this, you are no longer a slave. Now, let's get back to the original. Into chapter 3, first part of verse 1, chapter 4, he's talking about this legal thing about a child who owns everything, but he does not yet what? Benefit for it, right? Yet? But eventually will. So in that sense, that's what the pagans were like before coming to Christ, and even the Jews who became entrapped by the law, by the law. Oh, by the way, before I go on, I want to say another thing. I forgot in verse 4, you see the fullness of time. that date set. I forgot to point out, look at verse 2. He's under guardians and managers until what? The date set by the Father. Well, that's what we have in the next verse about the fullness of time, isn't it? You see the connection there? Okay, so verse 7 again. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, a daughter. And if a son, then you are an heir of God. Okay? Not because of what you do, but because of what the Father has done for you and all that stuff. So verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, there's a politically incorrect one too, right? There's a great passage in Ephesians 2, I think it is. Paul basically summarizes, before you knew Christ, you were without God and without hope in the world. Try that one on, Jim. Yeah, right? Without Christ, you were without, I don't care what your religion is. You are without God. I don't care what your religion is. And you have no hope. That's in Ephesians 2. I think it's a 2. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, here's focusing on the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are being appealed to by the Judaizers, right? The false Jewish teachers. Okay, you were enslaved to those, like all the idols and statues and everything else. But now, verse 9, now that you have come to know God, let's pause here. If you're ever in my adult information class or hear this, the word know is not simply head knowledge. Okay? It means to have a relationship. So know God just doesn't mean head knowledge. It means to have a relationship with God. The illustration I often use is I can say I know the governor of the state of Washington. Well, what I'm using that's just head knowledge. I've never met the man. I just see him on TV and stuff like that. But when I say, after almost 47 years of marriage, I was 2 when I got married, remember? That's getting harder to use that illustration. After 47 years of marriage, I know my wife. I'm using that entirely differently, aren't I? Because I have a long relationship. I know I have a relationship. That's what the Bible means when it talks that way about God and Jesus. It doesn't mean just head knowledge. You have a relationship. So now that you have come to know God in Christ, now look what he says, or rather be known by God. This is fascinating. You know how we're constantly talking, and we had a good hymn this morning, By Grace I'm Saved, for those in the early service. We Lutherans are constantly ad nauseum reminding ourselves and one another and other Christians that everything we have is by God's grace, even our faith. We did not make an independent decision for Jesus, but it's God through the Spirit working through the Word who has brought us to saving faith in Christ. So this is important because look what he says here. As he says, but now that you have come to know God, that sounds active, doesn't it? But look what he does immediately. He changes from the active to the what? The passive. Or really what I mean is to be known by God. In other words, with that follow-up phrase, he's becoming more specific so nobody can misunderstand. You know God and Jesus Christ because he knew you. Or just like Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. So Paul is saying the same thing here. He's kind of using his language very specifically. To be known by God, that means to have a relationship with God. God is the one who initiated that relationship and established it. Then he says, how can you turn back now to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So we're going back and forth between law and gospel again, aren't we? So he says, here you are. God brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know that you are sons and daughters and heirs and have eternal life and complete forgiveness and righteousness of Christ. And now you want to go back to the law? That's what he's saying there. You want to go back to these elementary principles of the law? And he's going to build his case as he goes on, as you see. Okay, so what does he say in verse 10? Now, here he's going to talk about the Jewish law. Okay, I'm upset because verse 10, you're observing days and months and seasons and years. In other words, the Jewish what? Calendar! The Passover and the Sabbath and all these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with a calendar. We use the calendar too, don't we? Okay, and we even use the church year, but here's the difference. We don't say that you're saved by following the church year, do we? See, that's always the difference with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law if it's used properly, to show people their sin and what's pleasing to God, but it's used improperly if people try to be saved. And that's what they're doing. That's what he's saying. Good grief. You're going, but you've listened to these Jewish people, and you're doing these things because you think that you have to do them to be saved. That's the whole context of what we said thus far. Then verse 12, brothers. Notice he still calls them brothers. I entreat you. Can you hear his passion? I entreat you, become as I am. Now, what he means historically and in the context of this letter and the New Testament, I'm free. I'm a son of God. I am an heir of Jesus Christ. Okay, become as I am, free, for I also have become as you are. Okay, so free. You did me what? No wrong. And now he's going to switch gears a little bit. He's going to talk about how he first came to them. And when he first came to them, as we'll see here in a minute, they greeted him warmly, and now there's a completely different relationship. So let's work through that very quickly and see what we find. So you did me no wrong when I showed up at your doorstep. You knew it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, we don't know what it was. Many scholars think it was malaria. Some think it was his bad eyesight, but he was in bad shape. He was a basket case. Yeah, and that was the occasion then, because he came there, that he preached the gospel to them. And then he says, as he goes on, though my condition was a trial to you. Okay? So you showed me all this compassion and kindness. You did not scorn or despise me. I looked up the Greek a little bit there. I don't like that necessarily, scorn or despise, but it's okay. I like the scorn is a better translation, probably despise rather than the second word. Despise or reject me. Probably better to, you didn't despise or reject me, but you received me as an angel of God. And do you remember what the word angel means generically? Messenger. So an angel can be a spiritual being, or it can be a human being, and they treated him like a messenger of God or an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? What's gone on here? Well, we know it's going to be the false teachers, and we'll hear more about it. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Show the compassion and love they had for him and concern. By the way, this is one of several passages that we think that Paul had bad eyesight. Okay. Now look at this. Verse 16. You might want to memorize this one. Have I then become your enemy by telling you what? Do people always want to hear the truth? That's where that saying comes probably, right? Don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. But this is what's happened. And the truth here doesn't mean just generic truth, although we can include that. It means the truth of the gospel. By the way, more times than not in the New Testament, in the gospels and the epistles, truth usually is a synonym for the gospel. I am the way, So you can check that out in most. He's talking about the gospel here. They, the false teachers, make much of you, but they're doing it for no good purpose. Why? They want to shut you out, that you make much of what? Them. Maybe you can see this in certain false teachers. I don't want to be too harsh or critical, but think of some TV preachers maybe. I hope you don't watch them very often. You're really having a hard time thinking of one. A false teacher always puts himself front and center, right? Personality. This, that, and another thing. That's what he's talking about. No good, but they want to shut you up. They want you to make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, but my little children, I'm in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You can get that imagery there because we have the idea born again. I mean, he's really concerned. He's fearful that they've maybe lost, some of them lost what? Their faith, and Christ has to be, they have to be born again. Be formed in them again because they've gone the way of the Lord. And then verse 20, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Can you hear the love and compassion and concern? And what is it mainly? Their salvation. There's only one way to be saved. You get that wrong, you're lost. And that's why we can't be politically correct. On the judgment day, there'll be no political correctness. There'll only be truth. So, okay, I got through that. So any other loose ends with other information that we went through there? Okay. And I want to remind you, even though we're taking some time to go through this, this is really good because I hope that you've recognized this in yourself. You and I constantly have the same struggle with law and gospel. I do, so I know you do too, if you become aware of it. It's so important that you know the distinction of law and gospel, what the law is for, what the gospel is for, and also when you're relating it to family members or friends or something like that. Okay? So I don't see any other hands going up, so let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer, and we'll pick it up at verse 21 next Sunday. By the way, I will be here next Sunday, whether you like it or not. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.